For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, yes, let's go to our text. We read this verse last week, give everyone what you owe them, if you owe taxes, revenue, honor. So it brings up the idea of owing people. And that is the context for the next verse. Let no debt remain outstanding except for the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And so according to this, we actually owe love to people. And John elaborates on that when he talks about how since Jesus has given his life up for us, we should love the brethren. It is an obligation. And he says anyone who loves has fulfilled the law. That's referring to the Old Testament, the law of the Bible, not secular law. And he goes on saying the commandments, do not commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, whatever other commandment there may be, all are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So it's a pretty radical position that he's taking. You have scores, hundreds really, of laws given in what they were holding in their hands at this time, which would be the Bible, which was the Old Testament. Okay? And Paul says, draw a circle around everything you see there, and if you love one another, you have fulfilled all of that. That is also Jesus' point of view. He says, in Matthew 24, this guy came up and said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What's more important than any other thing? And Jesus, without hesitation, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's the greatest and the foremost commandment. But he says the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. Okay, the law and the prophets, that's an expression they use for the Bible. That's the Old Testament. The law would be Moses' part. The rest is prophets. You see that Jesus was not willing to give a single law as the greatest. It had to be two. It's really, and this is explained to us later in the New Testament when John says in 1 John, anyone who says he loves God but he doesn't love his brother is a liar. If you don't love your brother you can see, you cannot love God who you cannot see. So these two necessarily go together. It has to be both. And that, as for him to summarize it, that depends. The whole law and the prophets, everything you read in the Bible comes down to this, loving God and loving others. Here's another one. On the night of the Last Supper, talking to his own boys, Jesus said, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. To abide means to live in. Your abode is where you live, right? Meno, to live in my love. He says, if you keep my commandments, you'll be able, or you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments, I abide in his love. And he says, I've told you this so that your joy may be, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. And then he says, this is my commandment is this. Okay, here it comes. Getting a little nervous here. Sounds like there's some works going on. Sounds like it's going to have to be following commandments. Makes me nervous. And so he's winding up. Boom. Love each other as I have loved you. That's not that bad. I was expecting something real heavy to come down there. Well, it is kind of heavy. Particularly when he puts that little caveat on the end of it there, as I have loved you. So it's not just any love. It's not a love that we define. There's a specific type of love he has in mind, and it's the sacrificial type of love. He goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Well, of course, the irony is that Jesus knew that the next day, this was the night before his death, the next day he would be brutally, savagely killed. So he lived what he taught. I doubt that very many of us are going to be called on to be whipped and skewered onto a cross and killed. We'll probably get a little lighter duty than that. But it is a type of love, again, that is not a self-gratifying love, not a self-serving love, but a sacrificial love, a love that involves my willingness to give up myself, to give over myself to those I love. That's the biblical picture. Christianity is a unique faith in the sense that no other faith, there are other religions that teach that love is a virtue and that it's good. None of them, though, have it so absolutely in the center as the be-all and end-all as the teachings of Jesus. And I'm intrigued by that because as I've reflected on it, I think the reason for that is that here we have a faith that actually comes from God. And that's why love is at the center. When we make up a religion, we put duty at the center. We put rules at the center. But God puts his love at the center. Yeah, fulfillment of the law. So essentially, love is the most important thing we can do for God because he calls on us for it, as we just saw in each one of these passages. This is scripture telling us this is what you need to do is learn how to love. The best thing you can do for others, the life-transforming, building up power of real love in other people's lives, I can impart so much to other people if I pour myself and invest myself into love relationships. And then ironically, it's also the best thing I can do for myself. You saw Jesus say, these things I have told you that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Jesus wants his followers to be happy, to be joyful. And the way to get there is to learn how to give yourself away in sacrificial love. So we're going to think through that some more tonight. We know that God has built this desire into people and this ability into people to love. And that separates us from all other creatures on earth. And we know that we will find that a life of love is a full life, whereas anything else that we try to base our life on will fail. Let's do a little reading. Here's a study just out in last year. Cigna hired a research team to do this study. And the title is Loneliness is at Epidemic Levels in the U.S. They found that most American adults are considered lonely with a score of 43 or higher on the UCLA loneliness scale. It's really quite high. If you study that scale, that's way into the red zone as far as loneliness goes. Only one in four Americans, 27%, rarely or never feel as though there are people who really understand them. 2 in 5, so 40% plus, sometimes or always feel that their relationships are not meaningful and that they're isolated from others, 43%. Really high, it's almost half. And so they have relationships, you know, we're in a crowd, we're rubbing shoulders with people, but the relationships don't seem to be meaningful, and we still feel isolated. You can be hanging around with people and partying all night long, go home, you didn't connect with anybody. You're still just as lonely as you ever were. Very easy to see that happen. They say Generation Z, adults 18 to 22, they didn't go below 18 in this study, so it's actually a little wider than that. And millennials, adults 23 to 37, are lonelier and claim to be in worse health than other generations. Wow, that's you guys right there. Students have higher loneliness scores than retirees. Oh man, what a shift. Retired old people are notoriously isolated and lonely. They lose their social networks. But at the time this study has come out just now, worse than them are your age people, students. This is a pretty serious problem. They saw no major difference between men and women, no major difference between races when it came to average loneliness scores. Gen Zers, the 18 to 22 surveyed, have a total average loneliness score of 48.3, granting them the title of the loneliest generation. We looked at some evidence a couple weeks ago about how some of this feeling of loneliness is because people are staring at their screen all the time, their phone, instead of relating face-to-face with people. They're relating to letters on a screen. It's not the same thing. It leaves you feeling lonely. Gene Twenge's book established that, proved that correlation. They experience the feelings described in statements associated with loneliness. Feeling alone, isolated, left out, that there's no one they can talk to. Yeah, 48.3 is a devastatingly high average score on the loneliness exam. Millennials, the next level up, and Gen Xers, follow the same pattern, although not quite to the same extent, with similar proportions among these two audiences saying they experience feelings associated with loneliness. Those who engage in frequent, meaningful in-person interactions have much lower loneliness scores than those who rarely interact with others face-to-face. Duh. I hope they didn't pay too much money for that insight. Basic common sense. And you would think that people would act on it too, but not the case. It's not as easy as it sounds. When profiling those who have daily in-person interactions, data shows these adults are significantly more likely to say their overall health is good, very good, or excellent. Being lonely also depresses you physically and causes physical problems. Whereas, having meaningful connection with people is actually beneficial to your health. And they went through several different aspects of that. So we have really a case before us where we really need help in this area, okay? Our friends, the people in the university, really need help in this area. And where we can turn for help, God's Word. Yeah, it's all right there. The theology of love. Let's think a little bit about this. First of all, we start with the fact that God exists and that he is a personal being. He's not a force. He's not an impersonal force. He is a personal being, the type of being who can relate to other personal beings. The type of personal being you would talk to and would talk back. We read that God is also characterized by love. Strongly. John says love comes from God in verse 7 of 4, and in verse 8 he says God is love. If you want to learn how to love, he says you need to know God because God is love. It doesn't mean love is God. It means that God is characterized by love. And that love comes from God. A third point is that God created humans as personal beings also. So he breathed into us the soul. When I look at somebody that I'm trying to relate to, what am I looking at? Is it just an object? A sack of juices? You know, you could catch flies and put them in a big cloth bag. And catch so many flies that eventually you have this big bag that weighs 150 pounds of flies, dead flies. And you could pour them into a blender and juice those flies out, and you would have a big vat of juice. Then you could take a human body from the morgue and put that in the blender and get a blend that out. And you'd have two vats of juice. Interestingly, they'd be very similar. The chemical composition, you know, they look different in life, and yet they're quite similar in terms of the chemical makeup. So it's not that we're different in terms of material difference, right? It's not that there's something different materialistically between us and other animals, even a fly. We're made up of the same chemicals. What's the difference? It's the soul. It's the fact that God put a supernatural component into humans that other creatures don't have. And that's why when I'm talking to a human, I'm talking to someone like me, who I also sense, yeah, I do have a body that's physical and like other animals, but there's me in here too. Something else. I remember things from when I was 5 years old, and that was me back then, there, and it's still me today. And that's uniquely a feature that God has implanted into human beings. Very important. And here is where we find the basis then for a transcendent type of love capability, which would be an illusion if we were just material objects and material creatures. Then love would probably just be the mating instinct, or maybe the herding instinct, something like that. Instead, we are actually able to entertain the idea of a transcendent person-to-person love because it's based on a personal God who created personal beings. And so we read that personal relationships begin in God. And if you want to succeed in personal relationships, you need to come to God for help on that. Along with this good news comes the bad news, which is that because of the fall that occurred not long after creation, humans turned away from God, our ability to relate has been damaged substantially. Why am I right there with somebody I want to relate to and I feel tongue-tied? I feel all uptight. Why is it so hard to open up? You know, and why do I feel like I want to relate and love people, but instead I just shoot my mouth off and try to gain attention. You know, what is wrong with me? Why can't I say the kind thing that I wanted to say? And why am I worried about being vulnerable? You know, it's because I'm damaged. We're damaged goods. We need repair. And we're going to have to come to God for that part, too. Because of the damage we have, what the position is we're in is that we were created to have at the center kind of control seat of our lives, the thing that our life centers around, God. And in the fall, we dispossess God from that role and we put self there instead. That causes a lot of problems relationally. Let's listen to Francis Schaeffer on this in his book, True Spirituality, the section on God or us at the center. He says, when God turns inward to himself, he's a trinity. But when we turn in, there's no one there to answer. That's right. God, you know, we see Jesus talking to the Father and just talking about the love that you always had for me before the foundation of the earth. God really didn't need to create in order to have friends and in order to have love. He has that capability because of the unity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's very important. This author, a very important author, said that he would not be a Christian if it wasn't for the Trinity, because if you just had a straight monotheistic God, non-triune, then God would be lonely. He would need his creation. He wouldn't be self-existent, but the Trinity speaks to that. When we turn in to ourselves, there's no one there but me. This not only causes psychological problems, but it also destroys my relationships with others. Why is that? People, he says, without God hang too much on their personal relationships, and they crush and break. Here's really the problem that we're having as fallen people. We come into relationship needy, thirsty, needing something from the other person. And so we're really practicing a type of codependent love. even secular thinkers recognize this. It's like, I'm going to try to find somebody to cling on to. The inner motivating thought is, I need someone to love me. I feel lonely. I need someone to love me. And so we're on the take. We're love takers. We want someone to love me. It's not that I'm giving out love. It's that I need to take it in. We're a love taker, not a love giver at that point. So you put together two love takers. What do you get? You get a tug of war. You get hurt feelings. You get disappointment. They're both coming into that relationship looking for something that is not capable of delivering. Looking for way too much. That need to know that I am loved needs to come from God. That's how it was set up. He says, if I acknowledge that I'm really not God, and that since the fall we're all sinful, I can have true human relationships without battering myself to pieces because they're not sufficient in themselves and because they're not perfect. Yes, we have a basis for tolerating less than perfect relationships because I'm not here with this desperate need to establish my own identity and importance through you. Putting self at the center instead of God. That's our problem right there. So you can see that the solution, we've got to put God back on that throne in our lives, back at the center. Let the self be a follower of God, not the director of God. Yeah, God's got to come back to the center of our lives. That's the beginning point. It's not the end point. Once God's at the center of our lives, we can begin to learn. He will begin to infuse a new ability to love into us. And he will begin to teach us how to deal with some of the relationship crushers that are a part of my fallen nature and begin to learn what it means to develop a taste for really giving love out. What it means to draw my love needs from God, my relationship with Him. It really starts with a key importance of establishing and deepening that personal relationship with God. So when my inner needs filled by God, I can enjoy the good parts and I can also accept the fallen parts. Expect that. I come into relationships from a position of strength, not like an octopus's tentacles reaching out to draw you and suck you in, but with empty hands ready to give out. It's night and day. Let's read a little bit more definitional work that Paul does in a different passage, a famous passage on Christian love, 1 Corinthians 13. He starts out with the same point that we see in Romans 13, the centrality, the essentialness of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So religious ecstasy, which is what they were into in Corinth, could be as phony and annoying as a clanging gong. I can just imagine somebody clanging a gong right next to you. And you're just like, ah, cut it out. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, the ability to speak under inspiration, surely that's got to mean something. But I don't have love. He says, I am nothing, nothing. Knowledge of all mysteries. Here I understand the deepest things of the word. He says, that's got to mean something. No, without love, nothing. And what about knowledge? Same thing, nothing. If I have faith. Now, okay, faith, that's what God wants, right? He wants faith. So that's got to be good. And really what he says here is, you have faith plus love equals everything. Faith without love, nothing. So love is so central that the lack of love cancels out any other good thing that you might have. It's just that crucial. In another book, he says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts. This is what God wants. He says, even if I give all my possessions to the poor and I surrender my body to the flames, martyrdom, but I have not love, I gain nothing. And even fanatical devotion could be far from the heart of God. What about the suicide bombers that are at work in various parts of the world today? They literally give their body up to be burned. Is it an act of love? No. It's probably an act of hate in most cases. And so, what, God, this doesn't mean anything to you that I've given up my body? Nothing. Right there, nothing. And so we've established again, I don't know how hard you can emphasize something when everything else that seems valuable is worthless without this. It's pretty much at the center. And then he goes through a number of different words characteristic of true biblical love. And we can analyze these for insight. The first is that love is patient. Okay, patient. One of the things we can do is think about the antitheses of each one of these, and that kind of helps you to grasp the abstract concepts. One of the things we would probably observe is that impatient love is demanding love. I can't wait for whatever I need. I want it now. You can sense in that selfishness, can't you? And so, we want instant gratification. I would say this is actually a big part of the problem that people are having, that we see the after effects of the loneliness that were described in that study. And one of the things that leading toward that is an insistence on being a love taker and instant gratification. Your dude comes up, oh baby, I just love you so much. We just got to hit the sheets right now tonight. And she's like, well, you mean you want to get married? Well, No, I'm not ready for that. That's off in the future. But man, I just love you too much to wait until then. Really. Such love, I can't wait. Not this kind of love. I'll give you a saying that they gave me when I was in school, and I've always remembered it. Love can always wait to give, but lust can never wait to take. And that's a huge part when we read about an entire generation that has forsaken the concept of withholding sexual love until you're prepared for life commitment. It's that they're going over from God's pattern to a different pattern based on being a love taker. And they're on the take. That guy's on the take. It's not love, it's lust. And so what will happen is that it won't have the gratification that it's supposed to have. Instead, it will be a soul-shredding experience. Love is kind. Well, if love wasn't kind, it would be mean, right? It would be fierce, it would be dangerous. Some of us maybe know somebody that scares us. You'd be afraid. You'd have to be pretty cautious when you're around that person, tiptoeing on eggshells. Always lashing out or melting down into an emotional, cesspool. And so we have to be real careful what we say around people like that. This is kind of the opposite of that. To be kind means to be gentle. This is the type of person that is very approachable. And they might not agree with me, but it's going to be they're going to treat me well. It's a safeness to love that is kind. And that's important because we have real problems opening up. When you open up, when you initiate, you're vulnerable. And vulnerability is a lot of what we're dealing with in the concept of self-protection. That's what's blocking us from building good relationships, is we're too busy protecting ourselves from hurt. And so we can't open up. We can't really relate openly. When I'm dealing with somebody who I know is a kind person, has developed that kindness that God can bring, though, makes me feel a lot safer opening up. It says it does not envy, or in some versions, it is not jealous. Same thing. Jealous. Jealous love is usually possessive love. And in some codependent relationships, the jealousy is actually quite neurotic. And, you know, even people will be so controlling that, you know, even talking to someone of the other sex is going to result in a blow up. And, yeah. He also says it does not boast. In other words, when you boast, people who are boasting are promoting themselves, right? They're showing, you should notice how awesome I am. And that would be the opposite of the concept of sacrificial love. This is not proud, same thing. Both of them are saying that instead of promoting self, this kind of love is self-effacing. It's actually taking the spotlight off of me onto you. And it's looking for our opportunities to build other people up, not to build myself up in their eyes. This type of love, he says, is not rude. I think probably most rudeness has something to do with insensitivity, right? The person who just blathers on, completely unaware that they're trampling on people's feelings, saying hurtful things or whatever, gross things, totally inappropriate. And it's because in that type of insensitivity comes because I'm totally wrapped up in self. I'm not getting outside of myself to consider how what I'm saying is going to affect these people around me. The virtue called tact, T-A-C-T, means the ability to anticipate how your words are going to affect other people. So you become tactful. That keeps you from being rude. Is not self-seeking, so self-sacrificial. Yeah, exactly, fits with the whole picture. Is not easily angered. Yeah, it's not saying it's not angered at all, that it never gets angry, says it's not easily angered. And that would probably flow from being sacrificial, because most anger that we have is a blow-up because I'm not getting my way, or I'm not getting what I think I should get here. And so, boom! But even Jesus could get angry, did get angry. He turned over their tables and whipped those guys, shouting, "Brood of vipers, sons of hell," and so forth. There were times that called for a certain amount of anger. Well, keeps no record of wrongs. This reminds me of the guy that was saying, "Yeah, well, every time we fight, my wife gets historical." And I was like, "You mean hysterical, right?" No, historical. She parades out a list of all the things I've ever done, you know, and this is just like you, just like that time, and just like you, and you always this, you never that. Yeah. This ability to forgive grows out of our having been forgiven by God. And it has to do with our concept of grace, the idea of free acceptance of people, notwithstanding that they have messed me over at certain points, because every fallen person that we relate to is going to mess us over at some point. We have to be prepared to accept that, to forgive it. To forgive means to release, to let it go. You don't remember it against the person anymore. And that is a critical aspect of true biblical love. He says, love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. So to not delight in evil means it's not voyeuristic. Like, you know, you hear a story about how someone made a complete fool of themselves, and you're kind of like, sweet, cool story. That'll teach him. We tend to kind of delight in stories of people falling. This isn't that way. But at the same time, it's also not denial. The truth. We are willing to face the negatives. In others, we have to be willing to do that so that we can speak a word of discipline and love, that so we can call people out at certain points for their own good because they're damaging themselves or others. That's involved here. He says it bears all things, a term it means to cover, and it could refer either to forgiveness or to protection, protecting someone, sticking up for others, not letting people gang up on them, mess them up, probably that. Believes all, not things. That is not in the original. That's supplied by the English translators. The Greek just says believes all, and I think it's more that it means that we're believing in someone rather than that we're believing what they say. If I'm like, I'm going to believe anything you ever tell me, I'll believe it. That's kind of naive, all right? When you sense that somebody is shading the truth or whatever, you're expected to notice that. But this is talking about something different. This is talking about believing in a person, seeing their potential, believing what God can do with them. And it has tremendous transformative effect to have people around me who actually believe in me, that don't think I'm a doofus loser. And they may be critical at points. They're not saying that they're accepting of everything about me, but they, at its heart, this is crucial. In these kind of relationships that we're talking about, is that we believe in each other, that we see what could happen. So also the same with always hopes. Hope refers to faith directed toward the future. So this is really saying that the love of God is proactive, it's not reactive. And it's future oriented. I'm actually sitting and thinking, even before we get together to hang out, I'm thinking and praying about you and trying to think about how I can promote the good things that I see in you and help you move forward. And so we show up that way. And finally, he says, this kind of love always perseveres. To persevere is something you do under trial. You know, you want to quit. It's getting the going's getting rough. And it's like, I kind of want out of this. No, I'm going to persevere. In other words, this kind of love is tough, rugged, ready to suffer. Because, and able to suffer because, again, I feel like my own relational neediness is covered by God. So, unlike our world, where the first negative in the relationship, I've got the right to book that relationship, go find someone else that's easier to relate to. And so we're hopping from relationship to relationship. Not God's pattern. If you want to see deep loves develop, you got to be willing to hang in there with people, even when it's really kind of rough. And so here we are back at our text again. We can't go through this without reading a few comments from Spiritual Love. McCallum, DeLashman, see what they have to say. Most people of the world, and some Christians too, think things like money, fame, power, or sex are going to make them happy. They give these things the center place in their lives, a place God made only for spiritual love. When people put something else in the center, the result is a life of frustration, loneliness, and increasing greed, pleonexia, the thirst for more, 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 more. Their lives are punctuated by fleeting highs, but much longer lows. And along with a chronic low-grade sense that there must be more, must be something I'm missing. As Bible-believing Christians, we know what that more is. It's the joy that Jesus talked about when he said, "This is my commandment, as I love that you love one another as I have loved you." He added, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So if you want true joy in your life, you have to learn how to love this way. Nothing else will substitute. Yeah, pick it up. There's more than we can go into here. I mean, we go through a pathway for developing relationships that's got practical steps and stuff. We just don't have that time. So we have to cover our capacity to love by learning love from God. Let's close with this passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." That is one of the hardest things to believe as a Christian, is the extent, the depth of the love of God. It takes, frankly, years of revelation for this to fully sink in. That's why when you spend that daily time with God, one of the things he's going to be revealing to you is his love. And layer after layer is peeled back, and you're just like, whoa! So he really is loving. And that realization is where the life change comes from. He points out there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. That's what a lot of people feel when they come before God. They're afraid. They feel like, "I'm sorry, God. I mean, I'm sorry. No, I shouldn't have done that. I probably should have done the other." And this is where God has to give us revelation. All of his judgment's been poured out on Jesus. There is none left for anyone else. And so as we come before God, we can come in before him in confidence and boldness. And if we're still scared of God, it's a sign that we haven't got it yet. And his final comment, very pithy, "We love because he first loved us." Yeah. It's not that we love God, it's that he loved us. And the more that sinks in, the more there's an overflow, an ability to love other people. So, the key to understanding love is understanding God. I think we've made partially that case tonight. More could be said for sure. The key to experiencing love is experiencing God. What we just read about, coming to know and believe the love that God has for us, could take a while. It's not as easy as it sounds. Before I can love others fully, I must let his love into me. That completes the circuit. And as it says, we read earlier in Romans, remember in chapter 5, where the Holy Spirit has shed abroad his love in our hearts. Yeah, it's one of the things the Spirit does. In John 3, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." The love of God. Why did God send Jesus? Because he loved the world so much. He didn't want to have to judge people. He wanted to be able to take that whole question of sin out of the picture and open the pathway for open love between him and us. He's done that. All we have to do is accept that gift. It is necessary to say, "Well, I want that to apply to me." Because it has to be personal faith. It's not going to be imposed upon you. It's up to you whether you want to receive it or not. And if you've never actually received that before, you should think about that even as you sit here tonight. Maybe this is the night that you call out to God and say, "I want the death of Jesus to apply to me. I want to learn about your love. I want to experience that." And you'll be very happy if you make that move. And that's about all we have to say on this tonight. Yeah, actually, each one of those characteristics really is true of you to an infinite degree. Your patience, way beyond anything we can understand. That you believe in us, that you protect us, that you keep no record of our wrongdoing. Awesome. Thank you, God, for being a God of love. And we come to you praying that you'll teach us your ways in this, and that we can move way beyond the superficial and move into the real and the deep areas of love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.